you're right where you are, turn to Acts chapter 27. I'm sorry, chapter 26, verse 27. I'm going to take up where I left off in, I believe it was April, where I had one Sunday school lesson. I can't remember exactly because it's like a blur, but I got started on another little short mini series on believing the Bible. And Paul the Apostle is giving his testimony, and he makes this statement when he's talking to King Agrippa. That's Acts 26, verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. He's asking King Agrippa, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? And then he says, I know you believe. Which indicates to me that there is belief and then there's belief. That you can believe the Bible to a certain extent, and yet there's something lacking. You need to believe it a little bit more. You need to get a little deeper in your faith. And I got to thinking, just thinking about him asking you whether you believe the Bible, and we do that all the time. I ask people, do you believe the Bible? And quite often someone will say, yes, I do believe the Bible. And then the more you investigate, you get a little bit deeper into what they're thinking, you realize, okay, you're not believing the Bible the way I think believing the Bible is believing the Bible. There's believing the Bible, and then there's not quite believing the Bible, but say maybe trying to believe the Bible. There's all kinds of ways to you know, calculate that. But let me just point out that faith is not the kind of thing where you start off with complete, full faith. Faith is a growth in you. God plants a seed of faith in you, and I do believe this. I believe in election. I believe that God plants the seed of faith in people who believe. And I believe it comes from faith. Faith breeds faith. In other words, I don't think you just believe by a fiat that God just, but God sends someone who believes, and that faith in that person is transmitted to you somehow, just like this Chinese virus gets transferred around just by contact, what have you. Faith does the same thing. And when you show faith, somebody else is inclined to believe because you showed faith. And your faith may have come from your parents. That's the seed of faith. And your faith may have come from some bold preacher. That happens, and we preach so boldly in Mexico, it really inspired some people in Mexico. It really did affect some people, and they began to believe, and they probably have more faith than I do right now, I can tell you. These folks have some faith, and it's very humbling and amazing to me that God would use people like us to inspire faith in someone else, but he plants the seed of faith, and he expects it to grow. And I'm going to give you some proof of that. Just a few points. Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. This is Luke's account of the parables. If you look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus explains the parable of the sower, and he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And this is what we're talking about. Do you believe the Bible? All right. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the devil distracts these people in some way so they do not pay attention to the word and they don't believe it. They don't even get that first initial smidgen of faith. Why? Well, because the devil does something. And I'm not sure what the devil does to snatch the word out of their heart, but I've seen it many times that people get very distracted. Have you ever noticed somebody that just can't pay attention to what you're trying to tell them? You're trying to explain the gospel to them, and they just can't seem to focus. And they seem to have no understanding of it. It's like the devil is messing with their mind so that they can't understand the word, and they can't assimilate it. They can't receive it in. It's interesting to me how that happens, but it does happen. But you see that the devil's ambition is to make sure you don't believe the book. That's what he says. He doesn't want you to believe the word. He doesn't want you to believe the Bible. It's not about just having religious faith. Everybody has religious faith. Even atheists have religious faith. They have faith that their worldview is correct, and they're willing to stake their life on it. They're staking their decisions every day on it. They're atheists, but they have a worldview, just like you do. All of us do. And so, but that's not what the faith he's talking about. He's talking about a specific faith in what the Bible says. And it's required. You need to have this faith in what the Bible says in order to be saved. Now that's... Okay, let's read a little farther. He says, verse 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So we have a temporary faith, or what I might call an easy faith. Sometimes faith is easy. Sometimes your parents believe something and it's just real easy for you to say, well, I believe that too. Because it's, you know, there's no loss associated with it. There's no real decision making associated with it. It just comes with the territory. It's pretty easy. If you're Catholic, it's easy to say, well, I believe what the Catholic Church says. You know, that's easy. That's an easy faith. But then when something happens that shakes you well, that faith can just disappear real quick. Because it's not founded on anything. It's not based on anything in reality. And once you realize that it's not, it disappears like foam on the ocean. It's just gone. Unless it's that really gooey foam that they have over there in Port Aransas. It sticks on you and your skin turns brown, you know, I don't know. But no, that was a bad example, I guess. Look on verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So then we have this choked faith. Faith that just gets so, you know, you have faith, and I've known people that have faith, they believe, and yet they're just so choked with the cares of this world they can't see beyond it. And this faith produces no fruit. It doesn't change their life. It doesn't make them adjust their life to walk toward God. I've known people who couldn't come to church because they had to work on Sunday. Yeah, and you might think, well, that's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Sometimes you have to work. Sometimes your job makes you work on Sunday. Well, if it's going to keep you from believing the Word of God, then that's something really bad about that. Really bad about that. If you are so intent on making a living that you set aside the spiritual side of life. Now listen, if you've already believed in the Lord and you're trying to serve Him and you're living according to the Bible, and then you have a need to work on Sunday, I'm not judging you. I'm not standing here like imposing a law upon you. I would just warn you, if you're not clear on your salvation, I wouldn't let anything get in the way of knowing what God said. And if that's all, you have to go to church on Sunday to hear a good gospel preaching, well then I would just quit that job and get to church and make sure you get saved first. It's more important. His word is more important than your necessary food. Just make sure you keep that clear. All right? And of course, then the last one is on verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. This is that kind of long-term inward abiding faith that makes you keep it, hang on to it, and it takes a little bit of patience and forbearance and putting up with some stuff, and that kind of faith saves you. So you can see that there's little levels of faith even before you get saved. You have little people that get to a certain point, can't get farther. Others get to another point and they can't get farther. And then finally someone has that basic saving faith good enough. So you can see a progression of faith. Let's look at another case. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is another example of a progression of faith. Right toward the end of that chapter, a little bit before chapter 5, what you see is in verse 18, well, let's go ahead and start reading from why not 18? Talking about Abraham, says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now I want you to notice it talks about this faith that's being imputed to him for righteousness. We know that happened in Genesis chapter 15. He says, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What a tremendous initializing of the gospel way back in the book of Genesis chapter 15. But I want you to notice the progression of faith that you find here. The first step of faith that Abraham had was that, where he goes and God says, I'm going to give you a child. Now, he had a little bit of faith before that, because it was in chapter 12 where God says, I want you to leave this place and leave your parents, and I want you to follow me wherever I send you. And he says, okay, I'll do it. And he does that. He walks off and leaves behind the comfort and the security of his old place and starts wandering because God says, I'm going to give you some land, whatever. And he believed the Lord and he did that. But in chapter 15, where God says, I'm going to multiply your seed as the sand of the sea, and it's going to be amazing. And it says that Abraham believed in the Lord. So he had some faith in God's word at that moment, and it says, and the Lord imputed that, counted it to him for righteousness, which is tantamount to salvation. God says, I count you righteous. You have a relationship with me because you had faith in my word. That's the way salvation works. So you believe God's promise, but how does he explain it here? What does it say his faith was like when that happened? In verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. Now that looks like a pretty basic faith. It's like wishful thinking. It's like, man, I sure hope God means what I think he means. I don't know, have you ever had that kind of faith where you're just hanging in there just by hope? I have that faith all the time. Sometimes my faith is based on I got nothing else. I got nobody, nothing else to trust in. I gotta trust in God because he's all I've got. Sometimes your faith is just a string you're hanging on to. It's just a string. It's believing in hope against hope. What a descriptive way of having somebody reach out. It's like someone drowning and somebody throws them a life float and they grasp it. And they aren't thinking about how valuable it is or whatever. They just know they got no other choice. And they grab a hold of it and hang on for dear life, you know. Of course, that's what salvation is like. You just need God and you just reach out and you hear his promise and you embrace it and you say, I need this, Lord. And God doesn't think of that as really strong faith. Don't start doubting your salvation because you've got weak faith. Notice that. I believe he's considering this sort of a weak faith, but it is faith in the Lord, and it's faith in his promise, and it's faith in his provision, and it's faith that saved his soul. But it wasn't enough faith for his whole life. He needed to go a little bit farther, right? Don't you need to go a little farther in faith? Just saving faith? Well, that's good, and that's the most urgent thing. Yes, have faith that'll save your soul. Believe God's promise and have it counted to you for righteousness. Begin your relationship with God, but don't stay there. What does he say? And being not weak in faith. He got over that weakness of faith, that kind of faith where you're just clinging to hope. Hope, almost wishful thinking that God's true to his word. Not completely overcome with conviction about it. It's just a faith and hope. But you get to that next point where you're not weak in faith. Now, I can place these in his life. The first one is over there in Genesis 15 where he believed in hope. And the second one, you could say it's where Isaac is born. All right, before Isaac was born, God appears to him again and says, I'm going to give you a son, not this one that you had such weak faith on, not this one that you had, Ishmael, but I'm going to give you a son from Sarah. And it says right there, it happened when he was about 100 years old. So we know what point in his life he's talking about. He was not weak in faith when God says, it's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. And even he was saying, well, God, I love Ishmael. I love him. He said, don't worry. I'll take care of Ishmael. But that's not the child I promised you. The child I promised you is coming from Sarah. And it says he was not weak in faith. And it's nice to get to that point where you're not weak in faith. It's nice to get to a point where you've got a little bit of strength in your legs and you can stand in some difficult times and even take some bad news about Ishmael, about your own plans and your own ambitions and your own ideas, and allow God to make some decisions in your life and say, okay, God, whatever it is you will. And God says, see, he's not weak in faith. And he did. And then in verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, I believe that that's talking about a little bit farther down the road when God comes to him and says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. You talk about needing some strong faith. This is, you talk about a progression of faith. I don't know that he would have had that kind of faith back in Genesis 15. It's a good thing because we wanted him to get saved, right? And, but you can see a progression. You can see him growing after he sees God fulfill his word with Isaac. And there is Isaac, and he loves Isaac, but he also loves Ishmael. And then when God comes and says, you're going to have to kick out this bondwoman, and it's for more than just the need for Sarah to have some security for her own son, and that was important. There was a reason to kick out the bondwoman, because there was some enmity and antagonism, and when you're talking about this kind of a situation, there's some danger there, and this mama was taking care of her boy, and she saw some danger, and she says, I want that woman gone. And so Abraham sets her free. And that was a tough thing for Abraham. But it calls his faith at that moment strong. And you need to get there. Because there's going to come a moment in your life where God's going to say, let that go. Get rid of that. Change this. And you can see how the faith becomes stronger and stronger in Abraham's life. That happened I don't know exactly the age, but it was a little bit older. It was a young lad when that happened to Ishmael. Anyway, then a little bit later it says in verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. We can calculate that according to Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that these people were fully persuaded. They were persuaded of something. And it says right there after that, it says Abraham offered his son Isaac. Now you think about this. It says he was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was going to be able to do. And over there in Hebrews, it says he was persuaded that God was able to raise him again from the dead. What kind of faith is that? I can almost promise you, you and me aren't there yet. We ought to be aiming toward that, but we're not really there yet. But you see the progression of faith where Abraham was able to say, when God just tells him, I want you to sacrifice your son over there on Mount Moriah. And he says, okay. And gets up the next morning, early in the morning, gets the wood put together, gets some guys to go with him, and they're headed out there, and he tells the servants to stay behind. He just goes on with his son, never hesitating, fully persuaded. He says, well, God told me to kill my son. Okay. He's got no problem with that. He can raise him again from the dead. What kind of faith are we talking about? Now I ask you, do you believe the Bible? You're going to go through a progression of faith in your life about believing the Bible. And Christians all the way through history have gone through a progression in their lives. Even the collective churches over the years have gone through some serious problems where they had to believe the Bible or not. And boy, I'm telling you, it is a progression of faith. All right, there's another one. John 16, verse 16. And there's many, many more. You can find this progression of faith, you know, in lots of different stories in the Bible. I love it when somebody is reading a story in the Bible and sees a progression. It's beautiful, right? You see how one thing adds to the, links to the other, and you can see how they moved along in their faith. It's just beautiful. You see it all the way through the Bible. But if you look at John 16 and verse 16, I should read the whole chapter. I'm not going to, but this is right after the Lord has his last supper with his disciples. and he washes their feet and all that, and then he starts talking to them, and John gives us almost the whole conversation between chapter 13, 14, and 15, 16, 17. You know, it's just all right there. It's a lot of information that John remembered and wrote down in this book of John, which you don't find in the other Gospels. It doesn't give us that, this kind of detailed information about what he said. It even goes to the trouble in John 17 to mention his prayer that he had right there in the upper room where Jesus prayed and they heard his prayer, and the kind of prayer is just tremendous. And right before that prayer, he gets here and he's telling them, I'm going to be killed and this is going to happen, and you're going to be sad and you're going to be scattered and all kinds of problems are going to happen. If you look at verse 16, he says, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now pause there for a moment and consider this. They hear him, and he's already told them. He says all the time, he's told them so many times, you read 14, you read 13, you read the books of Matthew and Mark. How many times Jesus told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be judged, I'm going to be smitten, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to draw all men unto me. How many times did he tell them, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again? And you know, they're good disciples. They think, okay, yeah, this is the word of God. This is what he says. And yet they just, and then he says something simple. Says, it's going to be a little while and I'm going to go away. And then just a little while, I'm going to come right back. And they're thinking, now what is he talking about? And you'd be just as confused. I'm not picking on these guys. They probably are way better Christians than I ever will be, even at this time. But they were confused. Logically, they were confused. What is he talking about? And then they come to the point and they say, we cannot tell what he's talking about. And that's where you are in your Bible reading quite often. You read it and you say, I do not know what it is saying. Now, it can happen as you read a little bit more and you get a little bit deeper in the Bible that that light bulb goes off and you say, oh, that's what he's saying. Or a preacher will get up and say something and he'll mention something and you'll say, oh, that's what he means. It happens to me all the time. That's why you should come to the open meetings. Because, wow, somebody gets up and mentions something and it just turns the light bulb on. All of a sudden you see clearly, now you understand what he was talking about. Well, these folks were at that point in their faith of God's word that they were there saying, we have no idea. Because they asked, well, what do you think he meant? Well, I don't know. Well, what do you think he meant? Well, I'm not sure. Maybe this. No, not that. Can't be that. Have this argument, you know. It's like that, movie, The Fiddler on the Roof, where they're having this argument and the one guy says, this is the way it is. And old Reptevia, he says, yeah, you're right. And the other guy says, well, no, wait a minute, because of this and over here and this other thing. And the Reptevia says, yeah, you're right. And then another guy says, what are you talking about? They can't both be right. And Reptevia says, yeah, you're also right. You're there in the Bible studies, aren't you? You get that all the time. I'm there. I read the Bible and I finally come to the conclusion, I cannot tell. I just really cannot tell. I used to know a lot more than I know now. I used to could tell. I used to know what that meant. And a little more study, a little more inquisitiveness, and now I'm just not real clear. Man, I used to know all about the rapture, and I used to know all about the prophecies, and I used to know, oh man, I knew all kinds of things. And now I got to tell you, I cannot tell. Now that might offend some of you thinking, you ought to know, I believe this, whatever. Okay, that's fine, I agree with you. You are also right. I agree. All right. Now look at verse 25. If you look at verse 25, skip down to verse 20. It says, these things, Jesus explaining what he meant, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. Hey, by the way, the Bible sometimes comes to you in Proverbs. It takes a little bit of an art of knowing how to place things when he starts speaking in Proverbs. Like those parables and some allegories. There's some things that are not easy to understand. You need to make sure you don't let that hinder you from understanding what is easy to understand and being able to stake your life on the things that are easy to understand. He says, but I speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. I won't be speaking to you in Proverbs in a little while. He says, I'm going to show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. And I really do love the fact that Jesus prays for us. He's an intercessor. But you know what he says here? He says, I don't even need to pray for you. He says, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now what does he say about their faith? You have believed that I came from God. This is a faith that has produced a love in God's heart for you. That's what he says. You have faith. You have faith that I came from God. And because of that faith in me that you have, God himself has a relationship with you. He loves you. And you don't even need me to ask for you. He has a personal relationship with you. He loves you because you believed I came from the Father. That's a step of faith. Wow. You cannot tell. That's a little bit of faith. Now you believe that I came from God. Well, now there's a bigger faith that really does make a difference in your eternity because it made a difference in God's attitude toward you. But then what he says, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And he says, Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Yes. They're saying, okay, you explained, you're going away in a little while, come back, you're going to speak to us. No proverbs. Wow, we like that. I'm glad you explained that to us. Now we believe. And Jesus says, I'm not really sure you believe yet. But they did believe. He just claimed that they believed that he came forth from God and that changed their life. It changed their relationship with God. God himself says, I love them because they believe you. But he says, you don't really believe yet. If you keep reading, you'll see, he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's telling you something's going to happen real soon that's going to try your faith. And the fact that you have believed that I'm from God is good enough to save your soul. But it might not be good enough to get you through what's coming. That's going to take a little more faith. You got to get that progression. You got to grow in faith. Now, when I say, do you believe the Bible? You might be surprised at how many people do believe the Bible at a very elementary level. There are a lot of different levels of faith in the Bible. For example, I can say that a lot of people believe the Bible with loyalty. I mean, we're Christians. You remember when Trump goes over to that church, holds up the Bible, sort of awkwardly, like he doesn't really know how to hold out the Bible, but he holds up the Bible. As far as I know, it was upside down. I don't know. I heard somebody say it was upside down. I don't know that that's true. But I really don't think he believes the Bible. And I don't really think he follows the Bible or obeys the Bible or is really even interested in the Bible. I'll bet you he's never read it. I remember during the campaign, he says, well, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians. Anybody who reads the Bible knows we don't say 2 Corinthians. We say 2 Corinthians, right? It's the second epistle of the Corinthians. So he obviously is not terribly familiar with the Bible. But why is he holding it up? Some say it's just pandering to his base, and that's probably true. But he's not the only one that would do that. Hold up the Bible. Why? They're standing up for the Bible. I know people that are standing up for the Bible because it's traditional. It's our base. It's our history. It's our tradition. And there's a lot of people who are very loyal to the Bible. And if you ask them, do you believe the Bible? They would say yes, because they're loyal to what the Bible means in our tradition. Now, is that faith in the Bible? Most of us would probably, because we're of that section of Christianity that requires a little more faith than that. We're not going to grant that's faith in the Bible just because you were willing to hold one up or have one in your house. Somebody will have a Bible in their house. I've seen Bibles in houses mounted on the wall with a little stand and lights and candles. Now, they would say they believe the Bible, but they don't read it. It's not like they read it. So you can admit that faith in the Bible just has a loyalty symptom, like, you know, the Bible is part of my tradition. It's part of my legacy. It's part of what I was, it's my inheritance. It's what my parents taught me. They gave it to me. I know some of the stories. Yes, I believe the Bible. But what about when God tells them something specific in the Bible and they think, oh, wait a minute. I've done this many, many times. Do you believe the Bible? Yes, I do. Well, then why do you have an image? What? The Bible says, thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. No, it doesn't. And you open the Bible and show it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down to them. Thou shalt not serve them. And they say, well, that's not what my Bible says. So then they open up their Bible and you show it to them and it says the exact same thing in their Bible. And it's part of the Ten Commandments. Well, that's not the Ten Commandments they taught me. And then they have a choice. Do they believe the Bible or do they not believe the Bible? You see, because they believe the Bible with loyalty, but the moment the Bible sticks them in the side and says, hey, yeah, you know, then they have to make a choice. And I've seen some of them say, wow, I did not know that. And they get rid of all their images. I've seen that happen. And I've also seen it the other one where they close their own Bible and say, then I don't believe this. I've seen it happen both ways. Now that forced a choice, but you can see the level they believed the Bible before they were confronted with it to a certain extent. Anyway, you can also believe the Bible is providential. It is. I know people who believe that the Bible is of God. It came from God. It's providential. It was providential in the moment it came. It gave the Jews what they needed when it came. It gave the apostles what they needed when it came. And it gave, you know, Constantine what he needed when it came. And it helped along the way. But now it's irrelevant. And they would say it in those same terms. They believe the Bible came from God. They just don't believe it has any actual relevance to our situation today. Now, I would say that is a faith in the Bible, but it's a pretty weak faith. It's one of those lower level faiths that once it's tried, it just sort of melts away. Because the moment it says something relevant to today, they would say, no, we can't believe that. And so they have to choose. And unfortunately, there's many ways that they can dodge the issues and still claim to believe the Bible. But, you know, That was Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson believed the Bible as interpreted by reason. In other words, anything he could understand and explain in a rational, scientific way, he believed. Anything that he could not explain scientifically, he just thought was, you know, myth. Now, is that believing the Bible? He would claim that he believed the Bible. He would say, I believe the Bible. He even made his own Bible. Got rid of all the miracles. Gave it to his son, said, now this is the kind of thing you need to understand. You know, don't believe all the junk. Just believe those. They believe in the person of Jesus Christ. They just don't believe he's God. But they believe the Bible is of God. It's amazing. If you'll read the deists of the United States, not so much the deists in Europe, but in the United States, there were a bunch of rationalist Enlightenment deists that were basically the founders of our secular nation. And they had many, many arguments in favor of the Bible. They loved the Bible's morality. They loved the Bible's moralistic stories. And they loved all the poetry of the Psalms and the Proverbs, and they loved the wisdom found in the Bible, and they loved certain principles found in the Bible, especially the Sermon on the Mount, and especially, you know, 1 Corinthians 13. They just loved these things, and they speak in glowing terms of these things, but they absolutely despised the miraculous nonsense. Despised it. Now, I would say they don't believe the Bible. But they would say they do believe the Bible. So you see what I'm saying here? There are levels of faith in the Bible. Yeah? There's also believing the Bible with qualifications. They believe the Bible with qualifications. There's a lot of qualifications. For example, the Roman Catholic Church has the official doctrine that the Bible is one component of God's authority. That's not the words they use, but that's basically what they're saying. It's one of the components of God's overall authority. Another of the components is the word of the Pope. Another of the components is the tradition of the church. Another component would be, you know, the opinion of some council. Now, there's a real problem with that. Because once you have something else with equal authority to the Bible, then you have a conflict. Because you're going to come to the point where you're going to have to interpret the Bible according to this other authority. And then the Bible sort of gets shoved under the mattress, pushed under the bed, or under the rug, I guess is the way they say that. Anyway, so is the Bible interpreted by the Pope? Is it interpreted by tradition? Because if that's the case, we got a real problem. You just really can't trust what the Bible says completely. It's got to be interpreted by someone who knows. And the Roman Catholics are not the only ones that have this problem. Almost all the Christian groups have something like this. And even if they don't have it formally spoken in their constitution, they have it in their minds that you have to interpret the Bible according to certain other rules. The Mormons have 12 current apostles. When one dies, they replace them. They constantly have 12 apostles. They apparently didn't realize that there were more than 12 apostles in the early church, but they have these 12 apostles that have succeeded the other 12 apostles all the way down to the beginning. And they still have, to this day, the Mormons have 12 apostles up there. And I've talked to Mormons. I used to talk to a lot of Mormons when I was in Guatemala. There was a lot of Mormons in Guatemala, Mormon missionaries. And they, you know, they were lonely for speaking English, and so they would come over to my house and we'd have some conversations. You know, every time we had a birthday party or any kind of thing like that, they'd come over and we'd have some talks, and I would talk to them, but I would read them verses, and they would say, well, no, that's not translated correctly. And I would say, well, how do you know? Well, because our 12 apostles determine what is and what isn't. Wow. So the authority wasn't the Bible. The authority was those 12 apostles. I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, and I asked them, well, do you believe the Bible? And they say, yeah, I believe the Bible. And I say, well, I'll read them a verse, and they'll say, well, there are errors in it. There are errors in the Bible. Really? I said, well, do you believe the Watchtower magazine? Yes. Are there any errors in the Watchtower magazine? Oh, no. They've told me that there's no errors in the Watchtower magazine, but that there are errors in our Bible. Now, that's very interesting. It makes me wonder whether they really do believe the Bible. I think you would have a very good case to say, you don't believe the Bible. In fact, I've probably done exactly that. Pointed my finger at them and say, you don't believe the Bible. Amen. People don't like it when I point my finger. I've noticed that. But I have a tendency to do that. You don't believe the Bible. It'd be like President Clinton, you don't believe the Bible. Use my thumb. Former President Clinton. Anyway, I'm out of time. There's other ways to believe the Bible, doctrinally, with commitment, and practically. We'll get into that next week.